Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 18th day of May, the year of our Lord, 2025. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. We're going to be in our continuing study in the book of Genesis. We've been going through chapter by chapter. Today we find ourselves in the second half of Genesis chapter 25. That'll be verses 19 through 33. And we'll also refer to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And you'll find that this message is it's a message about Esau. And it's a message with a warning. And our title today is Esau, a man without perspective or discipline. How's that for an optimistic title? Esau, a man without perspective or discipline. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us here together today. I ask you, Lord, to bless this reading of your word and also this preaching of your word today. God, may it be your words today and not the opinions of a mere man. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you like to stand and I'll read our passage today? We are in the book of Genesis, chapter 25, beginning in verse 19. Now, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, a sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau, or hairy. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, or red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" And then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to bless it to our hearts, to our minds. Give us something that we can understand from this today and take home and live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I was trying to think of an illustration that might give us a little more modern perspective on what's going on here. And what I came up with is a short story about two parents who had two sons, and some heirlooms from way back in the family. These parents were John and Jennifer Miller. And John Miller was one of, in a line of probably five or six John Millers before him. And there was a pocket watch that came down from John Miller to John Miller to John Miller. And it had the initials JM on the pocket watch. And John and Jennifer Miller had two sons, John Miller and James Miller. And that watch is supposed to go to John Miller, Jr., 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 John Miller the sixth. But as the children grew up, as the sons grew up, the parents observed that little John was irresponsible. Little John didn't know how to take care of anything. If you gave him a toy, it was broken by the same day, the end of the same day. Little James, you could put a penny in his hand, and he would grab that penny, and 2 days later, it'd still be there. His toys didn't get soiled. His presents didn't get broken. He took care of everything he had. And as these boys grew up, it was just reinforced that way, year after year. It became apparent that John the sixth had no concept of the future. He had no self-discipline. He didn't have the ability to delay gratification. He lost everything you gave to him or broke it. But little James, he took care of everything. And so when the day came that the parents had decided this is time to pass down the pocket watch, they gave it to James. Fortunately, his initials were also J.M. But little John just marveled and was angry. He said, "Why have you given this pocket watch, which has gone from John Miller to John Miller to John Miller to John Miller, to my little brother James?" And the parents said, "Because you can't take care of anything that is given to you. You have proven that it's likely that you would break this watch or lose this watch. You don't treasure things that are important. You treat them all as discardable objects." And so the watch was given to James, and then he passed it down to his son, and to his son, and to his son in the future. I think that that's an illustration that is going to help us to understand what's going on here in our text today. So we begin in verse 19, Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. And these are just a couple verses of review because we've discussed these last week. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That seems kind of all compressed into a short period of time, but there are decades happening here. We saw back in Genesis 23, verse 1, that Sarah, Abraham's wife, died at the age of 127. And Abraham would have been 137 years old at that time. And then 3 years later, in Genesis chapter 24, verse 67, that we read about last week, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. How old was Rebekah? Chances are she was probably about 16 to 20 years old, right? In that, they call it the flower of youth, the marriageable age of a young tribeswoman. And Abraham now was an older man. He was 140 years old. Then in Genesis 25, 21, we read that Isaac had been pleading with God for a child. Now, after 20 years of being married, God causes Rebekah to conceive. 20 years. It took from the time that Isaac was 40 years old to the time that Isaac was 60 years old for that young bride who was 16 to 20 years old to conceive their first child. I got online and looked up, okay, so what are the odds of that today? As you might know, a woman's fertility tends to decline with age. And when you get to about 40 years old, it just goes like this. The chances are actually statistically on the high end, statistically a chance between 1 and 3% chance per month that a woman who has never conceived before would then conceive at age 40. On the low end, the best estimate is that it is very unlikely, very unlikely. So this is a miraculous conception here. But the children struggled within her, verse 22. And she said, if all is well, then why am I like this? So she went to ask God. She went to inquire of the Lord. The children struggled within her. Now, remember this. She doesn't know that there's twins yet. She's just feeling this turmoil going on in there, and she's never been pregnant before. So she doesn't know what's happening. So she inquires of God. This tells me a couple of things and tells you a couple of things. First off, she has a relationship with God that she would go and talk to him. I wonder what's going on inside me. I can't explain it. God, talk to me. I want to know why. It tells us something else. These were children inside her. These were not clumps of cells. These were human beings with a soul. At the point of conception, God instills that zygote with a human soul. This is a human being with an eternal soul at that point that God has identified. And none of us, no matter what we do, can snuff out that soul. But we can take that life. If we do, that's the murder of a human being. It is God's place to give life and to take life away. It's not our place to do this. So the Bible here is giving us this, our first clue that these barely conceived little children are human beings. Next, we see that these children are already fighting. They're struggling with each other before they are even born. They already have personalities. They already have worked out some kind of animosity or at least competition with each other. And we know that Rebecca doesn't even know yet that it's twins, but she can feel this fighting inside her. And she knows that something, whatever's going on inside her, it's not normal, which is why she asks, why am I like this? Rebecca is a woman who inquires of God. We don't know what mechanism she used. Did she go to a prophet? Did she just go seek him in prayer? Did she fast? Did she go ask her mother-in-law for advice? We don't know. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, so now we see that she asked a question, God answered. We've seen a couple times now where God has spoken directly to women. In a patriarchal, man-centered society, God cares about women as much as he cares about men. He speaks directly to her, like he spoke to Sarah, and said that you will be the mother of many nations. And so he takes the time, and in one sentence, he sums up so much. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, there's a lot going on there. First off, that God actually listens to her and responds to her. In a way that is much more thorough and at a much higher level than she probably expected. He's showing her a lot of respect. But this is probably not the answer that she expected. Maybe she just thought, like, you know, I'll ask God and he'll tell me I've got gas. Or, like, that this is normal. But he didn't say, you've got gas. And he didn't say your child is just positioned wrong. He didn't even just say, well, you've got twins. He doesn't even address her immediate discomfort at all. But he gives her something so rare in humankind. He gives this lowly shepherdess princess, he gives her the big picture. Here's what I'm doing in eternity. This is what I'm doing among mankind. And it's going to be through you. I think this is just as impactful as when the Lord came and spoke with Mary, that she would be a virgin and conceive when the Holy Spirit came upon her, and that God would cause her to be the mother of the Savior of mankind. God here is lining out the next 4,000-5,000 years of history that is about to happen. So she might even suspect that she has twins, and that God might tell her there are two babies in your womb, but instead he tells her, no, there are two nations in your womb. Nations. How can a baby be a nation? There are two nations in your womb. And if it were you, you'd probably ask, what do you mean that there are two nations in my womb? Why, I thought there were two babies in my womb. But God doesn't even pause there. He goes on. He continues to tell her what the relationship of these two nations will be. Now let's break it down a little bit more. These two boys are already regarded by God as two nations. This continues with the theme that was begun earlier in Genesis chapter 12 when God spoke to Abraham and he said, I will make you into a great nation. And then in Genesis 17 when he also spoke to Abraham and said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. And then in 17:5 he said, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. He goes from the future tense to the past perfect tense. That what that means is a linguistic way of saying that he's saying that this is going to happen to you, therefore it has happened to you. Now we get into a very important theological point here. When God says something will happen, it has happened. How can that be, you say? Doesn't everything have to happen A, B, C, D in a chronological order like that? The answer is no. Not in God's universe. God's not bound by the laws of physics. He's not bound by time. God created time. He invented time. It's just a convenient way of keeping everything from happening at the same moment. So this is, theologically, this is very important to understand. A quote-unquote unfulfilled promise or an unfulfilled prophecy, it's not unfulfilled. It has already happened. That may blow your mind, like it blows my mind to think of. Let's go a little bit deeper. Before you were formed, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. Really, God? You knew Ron Stauffer 5,000 years ago? Oh, yeah. I knew you. I intended to create you. And you were created. How could God know somebody who doesn't exist? Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. This gives us a perspective on prophecy, that we can't affect prophecy. People talk about, I wonder what's going on in the Middle East. And well, the Bible says this is going to happen, and then that has to happen, and then after that, that has to happen, but this can't happen until that has happened. You know what? God will bring that about however he chooses to bring it about, whenever he chooses to bring it about. There's not a single thing that any human being or nation or army can do to affect it one way or the other. We hear a lot of talk about prophecy about Israel and about the dangers to Israel and everything. There is no force great enough to defeat what God wants to do in the Middle East with Israel. We can't help it, and we can't hinder it. It doesn't mean that God wouldn't use us in some way to cause it to come about, and that God wouldn't want us to maybe to participate in some fashion. But when God's prophecies come true, it won't be because we made it happen. And there's nobody who can make it not happen. So when he said to Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations, then he also said, I have made you a father of many nations. There's no contradiction here. But Abraham died not having seen many nations come from him. He died not having many descendants. And so is Isaac going to die without many descendants. And so is Jacob going to die without many descendants. And yet he renews the covenant with each of the patriarchs. And God did not break his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he had already made them fathers of many nations. So there are actually four promises in this one sentence. He says, there's two nations in your womb. There are two peoples in your womb who shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So a few questions come to my mind right away. What do you mean by nations? What do you mean by peoples? What are the implications of one people, singular, being stronger than the other people? What will that look like? What does that look like in real life? What are the implications of the older serving the younger? Who is that? God, did you intend that just to mean that these two boys, the older will serve the younger? Or does it go generations beyond that? So God, what do you mean by nations? Well, the word there is goy. Goy, that is single for somebody who is not us. Goyim is plural, meaning people who are not like us. It had come to mean over time Gentiles as opposed to Jews. But remember this, that at this point there's no such thing as a Jew. There are no Jews at this time. There's not even Jacob, let alone Judah at this point. All there is Abraham and Isaac, just a father and a son. So there's not even a Jewish nation. There's not even a Jewish people. There's not a single Jew in existence. So to say goyim are in your womb now is not to say Gentiles are in your womb. It's to say that nations are in your womb. Now, what does God mean by peoples? This is a little more complicated. What's the difference between a nation and a people? People is an interesting linguistic construction. There are two peoples, plural, in your room. You think maybe of a three-year-old who says, you know, Daddy, look at all the peoples. Because they don't quite have that plural figured out yet, that people without an S is plural. It's like fish. If you look at a pond and there's 12 goldfish in there, are they fishes or are they fish? They're fish. But if you see goldfish and trout and bluegill, there are three fishes in there. Meaning the goldfish are one fish, the school, the bluegill are another fish, and so on. It's the same with people. But that's just the linguistics of it. So what are a people? I got to thinking about that. Well, who do I consider my nation and who do I consider my people? And are they the same thing? Without going too deep about it, I figure my nation is the United States of America. United States of America. Why? Well, because I was born here. Did I have a choice? No. I was born wherever God, as the Irish would say, I landed where God spat me. It happened to be the United States. But are these my people? I got to thinking about that. Well, what are a people? If you get into the Hebrew of it, this word people is individuals. It's people who identify with each other because of shared values, because of shared traditions. They have a shared culture. Their hearts bind to each other with a kind of brotherly affection because they look at each other and say, you're like me. That's different than a nation. A nation is where people say, I am bound to you because we have the same king or the same government. So is the United States my people? Well, kind of, you know, in a broad sense, yeah. There's a certain sense that I identify with them. But who are my people, actually? I guess it depends. If you've traveled around the world and you've gone to another country and you're in the midst of a group of people in this foreign country and everybody's speaking a language that's not yours, they've got a culture that's not like yours, maybe they look differently than you look, and then you look over across the room and you see a group wearing, there's a guy with a Buffalo Bills t-shirt, and there's another guy with a golf cap that says some golf tournament that you've watched on TV before, and you start to hear them and you say, well, those are Americans. You might think at that point, well, those are my people. But I got to pushing this really. Really, are they my people? I guess it depends on what kind of situation you find yourself. So what would be an acid test of who are my people? And then I thought about that movie from the 70s, Midnight Express, if you remember that. It was a man, an American man, who was imprisoned in a Turkish prison. He got into trouble in Turkey, and he did something he shouldn't have done. He found himself in prison there. And he was surrounded by a bunch of Turkish people, speaking a language that he had no idea what they were saying. And there were a couple of Europeans in there. I don't think there was another American. And I thought, well, what if I found myself in a prison, in a foreign prison someday, wrongfully accused and convicted of something? And there are different groups in the prison. And one of those groups is, the mass of the people are from that country. They speak a different language. They don't have any particular affection towards me or my people. And then there's a group of, let's say, Americans there. And they're doing pretty well. They've figured out how to make it in society there in the prison. And there's about 20 of them. And then there's another group of Americans who are having a hard time. But they're moral, patriotic Americans. They believe the things that I believe. They believe in the Constitution. They believe in the teachings of the Founding Fathers. And they're basically moral. They try to be good people. That's a different group. And then there's another group of people over here, and they're all from different countries and different skin colors, and some of them don't understand each other, but they're Christians. And they're Spirit-filled Christians. And they have it the hardest of all three of those groups. They're persecuted by the guards. They're persecuted by the other inmates in the prison. And one day I have to choose, who am I going to pal up with in the prison? Who would you choose? The group of Americans that have got it pretty good, but they don't really identify with your values, or the group of Americans that you really identify pretty strongly with, but they're not necessarily believers, or this group of believers that mostly you can't even understand what language they're speaking, but they're Spirit-filled believers. Who would you choose? I would hope and I think that I would choose to group up with the believers if I had to make a choice. So that kind of identified to me, who are my people? My people are the church. And I identify with them more than any other system of belief, more than politics, more than clubs, in some ways even more than family. So this would give us an insight, perhaps, into who are these two peoples that are inside of her. So when her days were fulfilled, verse 24, for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called him Hairy, or Esau. When her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, this tells us that she went full term. It's important. You see, because when you get to full term, you don't have any of the problems of premature birth. And one of those problems of premature birth is hairiness. If a baby is born before 37 weeks of gestation, sometimes they're born with a noticeably hairy body. And then that hair disappears over time. But the scripture tells us that she was full term. So it wasn't that. Why was he hairy? It wasn't that. The firstborn was red and very hairy. Not just a little hairy, but starkly, noticeably hairy. Like a hairy garment, it says. The idea being that you could run your hand over his little arm and you go, you could even close your eyes and say, wow, that's a hairy arm. And he was red. What is that? I mean, what, red in the face? What if he was both red-haired and hairy? It would be something very amazing to look at. This is a baby whose whole body was hairy. It's possible that it was not just his skin, but also his hair that was red and hairy. So they literally called him hairy. This hairy baby syndrome is also called hypertrichosis. And if it's congenital hypertrichosis, it's called congenital hypertrichosis lanuginosa. That's the little hair, the baby hair. So it's temporary, it goes away. But congenital hypertrichosis terminalis, the baby's born with a hairy body and it stays hairy for the rest of his life. This is probably the condition that Esau had. And after his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter or deceitful. Literally, it means one who grasps the heel. God was doing things even in how they were born, even in the events surrounding the birth. This is like a one in a million condition of this congenital hypertrichosis terminalis, if that's what Esau had. And I'm sure it's God that caused Jacob to grasp the heel of Esau. Why? Because God willed it. These things don't happen by chance. I want to pause here too and reflect on the emotional state of Isaac and Rebekah. They've been childless for 20 years. 20 years. And during this entire 20 years, and even before, we have no biblical record of any promise that God made to Isaac. Isaac knows that that God had spoken to his father and said, Jacob or Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. But God has not appeared to Isaac and told him the same thing. So maybe he's thinking during this whole 20 years, what's he thinking? Like, maybe I'm not the child of the promise. Maybe my father's still supposed to have another son. Maybe it's not me. And so that when we went up on the mountain and he went to sacrifice me and God renamed my father, was that all just like not the real deal? I don't know what he was thinking. But 20 years of childlessness, when you're supposed to be the child of the promise and the lineage of many nations is supposed to come from you, if it was me, I'd be thinking, is there a mistake here somewhere? Is God slow to keep his promise? Did I even hear God the right way? And Rebecca, same thing. She's young and fertile. She had the flower of youth. She was supposed to be a fertile young woman. Turns out she wasn't. We know that she was in relatively good health because she was the one who could haul all that water up the well to give water to all these camels, hundreds and hundreds of pounds and many trips up and down the stairway of the well to water the servants' camels. And then to make that 17-day journey on camelback and then leap off the camel to go to her husband-to-be. The picture is that she was young and sturdy, strong and healthy. Yet she couldn't conceive a child. What a wild emotional ride that must have been. What a disappointment. I imagine that she perceived herself as a disappointment to her husband. That was the culture back then. Verse 27, so the boys grew. Now they're growing up. And Esau, by the way, this whole time, Abraham is alive. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man in the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. So very soon after their birth, it becomes obvious that these are two very different boys. Rebecca probably knew that when they were still in the womb, but now they can see it. What does this mean? Esau was a skillful hunter. The word here is knowledgeable. Esau has learned, he's an intelligent man. He has learned the habits of wild game animals. And he's very skilled at doing something quite difficult, which is to sneak up close enough with a bow and arrow to kill whatever, deer and antelope, perhaps wild sheep, we don't know. That's in the hunting world today, that's the most difficult kind of hunting there is archery. You have your choice of rifle, muzzle loaders, or archery. And the archery hunters are the most skilled hunters. And he was skillful. He was a man of the field. What does that mean? It doesn't mean the field where it's like rows of corn. The field means out there away from the settlement of people. So he's out in the woods, he's out in the forest, he's out on the plains. He's going away from home. So he's pictured here as a man of the field, meaning not in the tent, meaning he's gone. It probably means he's gone for days at a time on the hunt. And this is a very vigorous thing to do. I've been out hunting many times, and I always come back to a nice cozy camp every night and make a campfire and sleep in a tent. It's really nice. But imagine doing that with just, you know, your sleeping roll tied around your shoulder and going out, and you don't have a nice tent to come back to every night. And it's rough. It's very rough out there. But Jacob was not this rough and tough guy. He was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Your version may say complete man. I looked up what this word mild is. It's kind of difficult to fit this all in. So the definition is this word mild in Hebrew. It means blameless or perfect, complete or upright. And that doesn't match with the character that we're about to see in a couple verses here. So what do we do with that? Well, it also means gentle or dear, D-E-A-R. So perhaps this is what the scripture is saying. He was a beloved man. He was a gentle man. He was dear to his mother. So then the picture is of a homebody, somebody who sticks close to mom, somebody who wants to please mom. We'll see this here in verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Esau was a daddy's boy, Jacob was a mommy's boy. And this word loved, it's not loved as opposed to hate. It's not like, I love one and I hate your stinking guts. That's not what this means. It means, I have to admit, I have a favorite. It's you. But I love you too, but you're, this one's my favorite. Nowadays, we would never dream of showing that or even thinking that. You know, which child is your favorite? Well, the one who's before me right now is one way to think of that. But we get a look into Isaac's heart and into Rebekah's heart here. And it says that Isaac loved Esau. Why? He ate of his game. You know, Isaac and Esau, they identify with each other. So I don't have a favorite son among all my sons, but there are some from time to time who seem to identify closer with me in personality or lifestyle. You know, not all my sons like to go out and hunt elk or deer, but some do. And some are more like me. Frankly, if I was going to identify with one of these brothers, I probably would identify with Esau, a man of the field, getting out in the woods, living the rough life, the vigorous life, as opposed to, say, you know, a digital worker who works at a computer all day. But there's definitely favoritism going on here. Now, Jacob, the picture here is that now Esau is out in the field, meaning out in the wilderness. Jacob, verse 29, cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. Now, we're going to see in a minute that he is so weary that he's going to do something really foolish. And I thought, like, what would make him so weary and, by the way, also so hungry? And all I could come up with is I'm just speculating here. Could it be that he was out for more than one day? And could it be that he was counting on killing game to feed himself while he was out there? And that maybe he didn't have success in the hunt. And so he comes back extremely hungry after, what, I don't know, 2 days, maybe 3 days out in the field? And could it also be that conditions weren't very good there? And he found himself trekking up and down through the mud and the rain, up and down hills. I've done that before in the wilderness, and your feet slip and you fall down and you get muddy, you get cold, you get wet, and you shiver, and it makes you hungry. So the picture here is he comes back and he's, this word weary, he's miserable. He's hungry, he's miserable, he just wants to rest, he wants to eat. Verse 30, and so Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. This word stew doesn't really appear but we know that it's red and it's cooked, and we read later that it was lentils. But literally, you might translate this as, give me some of that red stuff, for I am weary. And therefore, his name was called Red, Edom. Red stuff, for I am weary. Now, this name, Edom, it comes up later in Scripture. Remember, he's going to become nations. And Edom is mentioned numerous times in Scripture. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, God admonishes Israel, you must not hate the Edomites, for they are your brethren. God forbids them to hate the Edomites. He doesn't forbid them from making them servants, though, which they do. Interesting. Isn't that also a fulfillment of prophecy? But Jacob said, verse 31, and this is not like he just thought it up off the cuff. He said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Okay. Here's a man without perspective or discipline. I'm about to die. Is he really about to die? Have you ever gone 2 or 3 days without food? It's uncomfortable, but you won't die. I've done it. In fact, doing without is something that is an important skill to learn. To be content without, to be content with little or nothing. This is one of the biggest reasons that we practice fasting in our Christian faith. Why? Because we deny our stomach what it craves. And when you deny your stomach what it asks for, you can deny the other parts of your body or your mind things. It teaches discipline. It teaches self-control. This is a fruit of the Spirit. He says, look, I'm about to die. He's not about to die. He's just undisciplined. And he could not control his impulses. This is a reason that I strongly recommend to young people when I talk with them, that, you know, if they ask my opinion, I tell them, well, I think it would be good for you to do some fasting. Why? Because you're going to need to discipline your body. For example, you're a single person. You're going to need to be sexually abstinent until you marry. If you can teach your stomach, if you can deny your stomach, you can deny the rest of your body, its sexual impulses. And this is a skill we need to know even for marriage. There are times when it's just, when it is not appropriate or healthy to come together in marital intimacy. The times surrounding pregnancy, times surrounding other times for a woman. There's times when you're on business trip or traveling. There's times of illness. We need to be able to say to our body, no, not now. And not crumble because of it. And not sin because of it. Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? He's literally putting a price on his... He uses the word birthright, the right of the firstborn. Basically, Esau's got one big thing going for him in his entire life. That is that he's the firstborn by a couple of seconds. And the double portion of inheritance is he's entitled to it as the primogenitor in the family. So for a mess of pottage, he will trade all that away. Then Jacob said, so now Jacob's going to, he's going to zero in. He's going to close the deal. So Jacob said, swear to me. as of this day. This word swear, it means swear to me before God, using the name of God. We want to bring God in as a witness to this. Jacob is not just saying, promise me. No, you need to invoke the name of God Almighty and swear this to me. I love hearing that baby. That is so cool. It's not often we have babies here, and like, she's just saying, amen, Pastor, you preach it. It's interesting, when people come with babies, I usually go up to them before the service and I say, we don't mind if your baby talks or fusses a little bit. We really like that. We really dig it. You know, I'm happy to see young families here. Swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him. He brought in the name of God. In the name of God, I sell to you this day officially my birthright, my right as primogeniture. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And so Jacob ate. He ate and drank, arose, and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. And this is the anatomy of sort of a self-betrayal. Why? Why did he do that? He did that because he was a man without an eternal perspective. He was a man without this kind of self-discipline. In one sense, he was very self-disciplined because he could go out and hunt and probably sit in one position for 4 hours at a time waiting for some deer to cross his path. But when it came to his stomach, he was not a man of self-discipline. And you know what? We can all do that. We can trade away great blessings in our life in a moment. In a moment, just like that, it can be gone. There are people in prison today who they lived 20, 30, 40 years peacefully, not causing a problem, never so much as a parking ticket. And then one day, they do something so foolish, and in just the blink of an eye, it's all gone. It's all gone forever. They find themselves sitting in a prison for the rest of their life or for a long time. I've worked in a prison. I've talked to many people for whom this is true. I want to bring this over. I'm going to close with this while Roger comes up. I want to bring this over to Hebrews chapter 12. Oftentimes, when we have a question about how to interpret what is going on in the Old Testament, it's good just to look and see, well, what does the New Testament do? We let the Bible exegete the Bible for us. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that the writer of Hebrews says this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's talking about all the saints of old who were in the Old Testament, who were faithful to God, did the will of God, and lived by faith. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Like, get that? It so easily ensnares you. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He's talking about self-denial and self-discipline here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, that Jesus had this reward for his self-discipline, his self-denial, his giving of himself. And then in verses 3 through 11, he continues to go through and say, you know, it's just like when you're raised by your parents and your parents chasten you. If they don't chasten you, they don't love you. This is a natural part of this, and we need to accept the kind of chastening that God gives to us. Now I go to verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. In other words, know who your people are. Know who your people are. Lest there be any fornicator or profane or godless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There is an unforgivable sin. Many times people will come up and ask me about it. It's in Matthew and it's also in Mark. The unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what is that sin? It's to deny the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and die in that condition. Anybody who's asking themselves, have I committed the unpardonable sin? That means you're drawing breath. That means you have not yet committed that sin. It's not full, it's not completed until you die. But once you die, it's like Esau saying, Father, don't you have a blessing for me too? The answer is no. That's the point at which there is no forgiveness. None of us knows when we're going to die. I hope that everybody here is right with God. And by that I mean have bent the knee to God, have said to God that I will obey you, I worship you, I yield my will to you. Because if you die in a condition without having made that commitment to God, there is no forgiveness. There's no peace for you for eternity, though you seek it diligently with tears. If anybody here today finds themselves in that condition, don't try to wait until your deathbed to make that confession to God. Come up and talk to me right after church. I'll just wait here at the front after the service while you're all going to get your food and at potluck. And I'll talk with you and pray with you. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to every person here in the sound of my voice, even on the internet here right now. And if anybody, man, woman, or child, is in a condition which they have not completely and totally yielded their life and their will to you and made the commitment to live for you, to love your word, and to love your people, the church. If they're in that condition now today, I pray, God, that you would make it clear to them, convict them in their heart, to come and confess. Confess that they're a sinner, and that they need you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.